There was a man who had two sons. His younger son came to him one day and asked his father for his half of the inheritance. So the father divided his property between his two sons. Soon after, the son collected all of his things and set out to see the world. After all his money was gone, there was a severe famine throughout the country. So the young son hired himself out as a servant to a citizen of the country. One day, as he was feeding the pigs, his stomach started to ache from hunger, and he hoped for something to eat, even the pig's food. But the master gave him nothing. After a while, the young son realized that his father's servants always had food to spare, and here he was, starving to death. So he decided to return home. He traveled for days, and as he approached his home, he saw his father waiting for him at the edge of the field. When his father saw him, he ran to greet him, throwing his arms around his son. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But his father interrupted him and yelled towards his servants, "Tonight we have a feast and a celebration, for my son who was dead lives again. And he was lost, but now he is found." And they all began to celebrate.
No other parable of Jesus has more shaped the identity of this congregation than the parable of the prodigal son. It is how we understand God. It is how we understand why we're here and what we're about. It's been called, the parable of the prodigal son has been called the gospel within the gospel. Some have said it's the climax of the parabolic teachings of Jesus. That when we look at this parable, we see the heart of God and God's will for humankind. This parable is a powerful, powerful word. Of it, George Buttrick once said this: "No story more instantly touches the nerve of actual life. Let it be read without any comment or explanation, and it conquers us." It conquers us. I experienced the parable of the prodigal son in many ways. In my own life, having been a prodigal, and at times as a father, caring for my children. Danielle came home from K-State this weekend. It's her first time back in 6 weeks. That doesn't seem like very long, 6 weeks. It's the longest I've ever been apart from her, not seen her, 6 weeks. I talk to her every week on the telephone, you know, give her a call on the cell phone. "How are you? What's going on? Tell me about your classes, your life." And I just didn't realize how much I missed her. And I walked in on Friday evening into the house, and I remembered opening the door. I saw her car in the garage, and I just felt this excitement that she was there. And I remember when she was little, and we used to live behind the church here, and I would walk home from work, and she and Rebecca would be standing inside the back door, and they'd throw open the door when I was walking up, and they'd scream as loud as they could, "Daddy's home, Daddy's home." That's what I was remembering when I walked up and opened the door in my home, and there was Danielle. And it just took my breath away. I took her in my arms, and I held her, and I held her so tight I just never wanted to let go. And somewhere from deep inside, I just said to her, "You have no idea how much I have missed you. I love you so much, little girl." And that was after 6 weeks. We don't know how long the prodigal son was away. Years. And no cell phones to call back. And a father wondering if his son was still alive or not. And we can all relate to what that father must have felt when he runs to meet his son and wraps his arms around him and says, "Kill the fatted calf. My son who was dead is alive again." This parable is a picture of who God is and who we are and who God calls us to be. Now, before we jump into the text of this parable, I'd like to just teach you a little bit about parables, just to remind you of a few things. Would you take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide? Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things that you'd like to remember and reflect upon. You'll notice at the bottom there are questions for discussion that you might talk about over brunch or lunch or supper today with your friends or family members. On the back side, you'll find the study guide. Now, there are about 50 parables of Jesus by some accounts. Some say there's 30, some say 50 different parables. We're going to read them all during the sermon series. So we're going to invite you every day to read a parable of Jesus. And by the time we're finished, you will have read every one of the parables of Jesus. We're going to give you some guidelines or some hints to know how to read them. And we're going to group them together in ways that will help you learn from them and see them in a different light because you read another one the day before. I'd like to encourage you to take your study guide home and take the time to read the parables of Jesus in the coming week. Now, Jesus did speak in parables. Matthew 13:3 says that when Jesus spoke, he spoke in parables. The Gospels tell us, in fact, one of the Gospels says he didn't say anything without speaking in parables. We know that's hyperbole. He did speak sometimes without parables, but most often, and this is the distinctive characteristic of Jesus' teaching, is he's always telling stories. He tells stories. That's what parables often are. They're either stories or they're similitudes, very short, brief sayings that liken one thing to another. And when Jesus speaks in parables, let's just remember for a moment what exactly a parable is. You've learned this before, but the word comes directly from the Greek, parabole. And parabole means to throw alongside something. And so Jesus took something that was hard to understand, like the kingdom of God or the nature of God or God's will and purpose for our lives, and he threw alongside it something that was easy to understand. And he said, this is really like this. And he took everyday ordinary things, stories or similes from everyday life, images from everyday life, and he took things that everybody could understand. Everybody knew about a father who had two sons and one of them wandered away. Everybody knew about a shepherd who had 100 sheep and one of them wandered away and he went searching for it. Everybody understood and could relate to the woman who lost a coin worth a day's wages and she turned her house upside down to find it. And when she found it, she was celebrating and rejoicing that she found what was lost. People could relate to these stories. And the neat thing about Jesus' parables is that they're designed so that almost anybody could understand them if you were only willing to listen with your heart and with your ears. You had to think about them for a little while. I mean, they understood the parable. What they weren't always clear about is, okay, Jesus, how exactly is the kingdom of God like a shepherd who had 100 sheep? How is the kingdom of God like a woman who lost a coin? So sometimes Jesus had to explain it even to his disciples. They'd come and say, Jesus, we just didn't get it. Could you help us with this one? And he explains it to them. And then we get the benefit of hearing the explanation sometimes in the Gospels. But oftentimes, they didn't really require explanation if you were just willing to ponder it for a while. Now, it was interesting. The people who should have understood the parables didn't get them. That was the religious elite, the religious leaders. They should have understood, but they were not willing to ponder them, to really think about them. And they had their own preconceived ideas of God, which meant that the parables made no sense to them at all in cases. But the ordinary people, some of whom were not educated at all, the sinners and the tax collectors, they would listen to Jesus' stories and they would say, ah, so that's what it's about. And they would hear and respond. Jesus said, those of you who have ears, listen. And I'm going to invite you to do that during this series of messages as we ponder the parables of Jesus. Well, as we look at the parables, one thing that's helpful for us to understand and make sense of their meaning is the context of the parable. So when you're reading a parable, go back a few verses before and see what was happening when Jesus gave this story, or what had he just said prior to that, so you look at the context. And in the case of the parable we have before us today, we go back to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and we read these words. This is the context of our parable. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. This is the context of the parable. In fact, Jesus tells three parables in rapid succession to address this. And he's addressing really two groups. He's got the Pharisees on the one side, and he's got the sinners, the tax collectors, on the other. And they're both listening to the parable, and he's making a different point to each of them. Now, some people have said of the parables of Jesus that you could go in and you can find hundreds of different messages in each parable. That's how it used to be seen hundreds of years ago. They were read allegorically, and they were overinterpreted, and it's possible for you to read too much into the parables. Don't do that. But about 100 years ago, there was a scholar who came along and trying to fight that said, no, every parable only has one meaning. There's just one central point Jesus is trying to make, and that's oversimplifying the parables. Usually, or at least sometimes, there's more than one main point. And that's the case in the parable we have before us today, the parable of the prodigal son. The part of the story we haven't got to yet is the part of the story that tells about the older brother. So there's an older brother, and we're going to talk about him in 2 weeks. There's an older brother, there's the younger brother. And when Jesus is telling this parable, he's recognizing that the Pharisees are like the older brother, the sinners and tax collectors are like the younger brother, and then God is the one who wants to relate to them both. A wonderful message to both. And so each of these groups would hear this parable in a slightly different way, but what Jesus is doing is he's addressing the grumbling of the Pharisees who think he's easy on sin. Jesus is going light on sin. He's actually eating with sinners and tax collectors. Now remember, the word Pharisee was the name itself meant separated from. And so the Pharisees saw themselves as separate from sin. They were pure, or tried to be pure, and they thought God was so righteous and holy that God couldn't stand to be associated with anything or anyone that was sinful. And so they, like God, wanted to be disassociated from sinners. Jesus came along like a Pharisee or a rabbi, but he's eating with sinners and tax collectors, with prostitutes. They don't understand this. It's mind-boggling to them. And so Jesus tells them these three stories, the parable of the lost sheep, sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And then the climactic ending to that trilogy is the parable of the lost boy, the parable of the prodigal son. Now, one last little tidbit of information that most of you probably know, but the word prodigal itself, what does that mean? Well, it means one who recklessly spends their money. It means someone who's wasteful. The word, as its root implies, prodigious. That's something extraordinarily large. In this case, it's somebody who spends extraordinarily lavishly, even recklessly. And so this was a boy who squanders his money, who wastes what he's been given. Well, let's take a look at what this gospel within the gospel teaches us about ourselves and about God. Let's explore it in more detail. The genius of the story, of course, is that all of us can relate to it. Every one of us has been a prodigal. All of us are sometimes prodigals in our lives, and all of us have known somebody who is a prodigal. We can relate to this younger son. I mean, I can. I can relate to the fact that as a teenager, there were times that I wanted unrestrained freedom. I did not want my parents to tell me anything. If they tried to restrain my freedom, I chafed under that. Sometimes I became angry when they tried to tell me no and I couldn't do something, and I wanted to know why, and I argued with them about things, and I wanted complete freedom. I didn't think my parents needed to control me. I wanted to do what I wanted when I wanted to do it. I did not like having a time I had to be in bed at night. I did not like having to call my mother and tell her where I was. I did not like having to take out the trash. I didn't like any of the rules I had at home. I wanted unrestrained freedom. I wanted to be myself and not my mother's son or my father's son. I wanted to go find myself. There was a time where I thought, you know what, I'm going to move as far away from Kansas City as I can possibly go when I graduate from high school, maybe before. And so I can relate to the younger son. And pleasure. I mean, pleasure is important. I wanted pleasure. I wanted to experience the things that were supposed to bring you pleasure. And you can relate to this. I mean, my own children have told me, you know, that they want, when they graduate from high school, one's already graduated, the other one yet to graduate, going to move as far away from Kansas City as possible. I remember that. And this is where the younger son is. Now, in this particular parable, as he's pursuing unrestrained freedom and pleasure, and let me just say, freedom is not a bad thing. Freedom is a very good thing, as long as it's yoked to God and understanding God's purposes for our lives. God wants us to be free. For freedom, Christ has set us free, Paul says. You're supposed to be free. But there are still limits to that freedom. And pleasure. Pleasure is a good thing. God created your body so you can feel pleasure. He wanted your brain cells and your nerve endings to be able to understand pleasure. That's a good thing. But when you make the central focus of your life unrestrained freedom and pleasure, your focus is in the wrong place. And when those become the center, everything else begins to fall apart. The wheels fall off when that's what you live for, is pleasure and unrestrained freedom. They're a part of life, a very important part. That's simply not supposed to be the central focus. Now, in pursuit of freedom, the younger son says, this is what I want to do. Dad, I want my inheritance. I want it now. And I'm going to leave, and I'm going to go to a distant country, and I'm going to figure out who I am, and I'm going to have fun, and I'm going to do what I want to do, and you can't tell me what to do, and you can either give me my inheritance or not, but I'm leaving. I'm out of here. Now, when he goes, when he's asking for his inheritance, he's doing something that really was very inappropriate for his time. Today we have a different setup, but in that day, you did not have Social Security and you didn't have retirement funds. What you had, your estate, was primarily locked up in land. It's important to note this, that they didn't have mutual funds and bonds and stocks. They had land. And so if you had land, that was where your wealth was. And there was no production of more land, and Israel was a small little country. And so if you had land, it had great value. It was passed on from generation to generation. And so a father would pass on his land to his sons. In this case, there were two boys, and the book of Deuteronomy tells us the oldest child always gets a double portion of the inheritance. So the older son would have gotten 2/3 of the estate. The younger son would have gotten 1/3 of the estate. Now, the only Social Security the father has is his estate, his land, and his sons. And sons were meant to take care of their fathers when the fathers could no longer work the land. And the land would produce what was necessary to provide for the needs of the father until he passed away, and then the land was divided. The younger son comes to the father and says, Father, I don't care about all that stuff. And I'm really not concerned about what happens to you after I leave. I just know I got to go find myself. I got to go somewhere. What happens to you, that's your deal. I want my inheritance. I want it now. To get his inheritance means that the father signed over the deed for 1/3 of the estate, the land that had passed on from generation to generation. He signs over the deed for 1/3 of it. And what does the son do with it? Does he build a house on it, begin to farm it himself, start a family? He sells it, and he takes the cash, and he goes to a distant country. And we learn from verse 30 in this parable, the older brother tells us that he squandered it on prostitutes and on riotous living. This is what he does with the family inheritance until it's all gone. You know, it's interesting how sin sort of lures us in. And we don't even realize what's happening at first. We sang a hymn a few moments ago, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You know how sheep wander away. They just nibble themselves lost. You know, the grass is greener somewhere else, and so they go somewhere else, and then the grass is greener somewhere else, and then at the end of the day, they look back and they find nothing that looks familiar, and they become terrified. And they're open prey for the wolves and the other creatures that are out there in the night. They didn't mean to wander away. The grass was just always greener somewhere else. And this is what happens in our lives. We're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We seek after the things that are not supposed to be the central focus of our lives. I think of a young kid named Mike, or at least when I knew him, he was a young kid. I was his youth director, and how it was that he chafed under his parents' leadership and authority, and so he began to lie to them, and he would sneak out at night, and then he began to experiment with things, drugs and alcohol and other things, and then finally he decided that he didn't want to live under his parents' roof anymore, and he dropped out of high school, and he ran away from home. And then what happened to him in the years since then? And how devastating that was for his life. All the hopes and dreams his parents had, all the things, all the potential inside of him was lost. It was squandered because he wanted unrestrained freedom and wanted to pursue only pleasure. What he found is those became his masters and he became their slaves. That's, of course, what happens in this story. It's what happens to many of us. You know, maybe we didn't run away from home and get addicted to drugs like Mike. For many of us, we became addicted to other things. It was wealth and power and status or sexuality or whatever it may be. But we began to focus on the things that were not meant to be the central focus of our lives, but peripheral focuses. They were meant to be a means to an end, but they become the end for us. And someday in our lives, and it may be years later when our family's falling apart, or it may be when we've achieved everything that we set out to do and we realize how empty we feel and how far away from God we've wandered, we finally realize that none of that stuff in the end really works. It's not the primary driver of our lives. We've become slaves to it. That's what Henry Nouwen says when he says, our addictions make us cling to what the world proclaims as the keys to self-fulfillment, accumulation of wealth and power, attainment of status and admiration, lavish consumption of food and drink, and sexual gratification without distinguishing between lust and love. The addicted life can aptly be designated a life lived in a distant country. Well, maybe you've been a prodigal at some point in your life. Maybe even now. You might worship in church every Sunday, like the Pharisees went to the synagogue every week, and yet still not really be living with the right focus in your life. God might be far from you. You don't sense his presence or his spirit, and you've yet to come home, really. Now, within this parable, Jesus noted that things went from bad to worse for the boy. That he went there and he had all this money, and at first, no doubt, the father would get reports back. He didn't hear from his son, but he'd get reports back, and people would say, yeah, I saw your son, and he looks okay. He looks like he's doing all right. He looks like he's well-fed. They wouldn't tell him the things that the son was doing that they knew would break his heart. But then a year goes by, maybe 2 years go by, and the reports come back, and they say, you know, your son doesn't look very good. He looks sick. He's thin. His clothing doesn't look like it's been changed for a long time. He runs out of money. And then in addition to running out of money and then losing his friends as a result, he ends up seeing himself living in a town where there's a great famine. And so now there are no jobs to be had and there's not enough food to go around. And finally he takes a job that's the lowest of the low. You remember for the Jewish people, the swine is the most unclean of animals. And this boy takes a job slopping the pigs. He becomes a feeder of pigs. And he's just tending the pigs. He finds himself, this is not low enough. He's got a job now, but he finds he can't even live on what he's being paid to feed the pigs. And so he becomes envious of the pigs. And he looks at the pigs and wishes he could have food like this, and yet no one will help him. And this is what we call hitting bottom, as he hits bottom. It's interesting how this works in our lives is sometimes the bad things that happen in our lives, sometimes bad things happen because we're doing all the right things and it's just life. Sometimes bad things happen and there's no real reason for them. They just happen. But there are times where there is the discipline of God and it's experiencing often the consequences of the kind of life that we've chosen. And so those things begin to come and we feel the pressure of that and they keep pushing and we still don't repent and they keep coming and we still don't repent. The Bible says God disciplines those he loves and the whole story of the Old Testament is the Israelites falling away from God and God trying to get their attention somehow and they still won't listen and they refuse to repent until finally things get so bad that they have to cry out to God. And that's what happened for this boy. It gets so bad that he finally comes to his senses, the scripture says. He wakes up, he realizes what's happened. It's like he's been in a daze, and maybe you've been there too, where you just wander down this path and you end up sort of with blinders on or in a daze, and one day you wake up and go, how did I get here? How did this happen to me? And the boy realizes, well, in his father's house there's plenty to eat, and here I am envious of the pigs. Jesus says it this way. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare, and here I am dying of hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off and went to his father. I love that line, when he came to himself. Are you living in a daze right now, or have you come to yourself? Have you come to your senses? Do you see the world as it really is, or only as our culture around us says it is? Have you been wandering away, and have you been feeling that hand of pressure? Maybe you haven't yet, but the day will come where you will, where you'll begin to sense, man, something's terribly wrong in my life. How did it happen like this? And you're meant to wake up. And the response is the response of the son. Jesus paints this picture for us. For all of those sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors who are standing by listening, Jesus is saying, now listen, this is the way it works, is when you finally come to your senses, you recognize there's a need to be into a right relationship with your father. And so you've got to apologize, you've got to repent, and you turn back and return to him. That's all it takes, is to repent and to return to him, and he'll take you back. I like the fact that this boy was going to go home. You know, no matter where he was, his home was always where his father was. No matter what he did, his home was always where his father was. I mean, I remember those words of Dorothy in the Wizard of Oz. You know, she clicks her heels together three times and she says, there's no place like home. I was thinking when I was reading this parable this week of that gospel hymn, softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling, O sinners, come home. Come home, come home. You who are weary, come home. Your home is always going to be with God. You may have wandered away. You may have been a prodigal. I don't care what you believe. You may not even believe there is a God. But the reality is that you will never experience home until you've fallen back into his arms. That's home. That's home. Now, we turn at this point then to the response of the Father. And this is such a powerful, powerful part of this parable. In fact, it's the central focus. Jesus, once more, is painting for us a picture of God. And he's turning to the Pharisees. And he's saying, what do you think God is like, really? I mean, you're the experts in the law. What do you think God is like? And what they thought God was like was God was so pious and pure and holy, and he hated sin so much that he had nothing to do with these people. He wouldn't associate with them. Jesus was being easy on sin because he ate with sinners and tax collectors. God doesn't do that, the Pharisees would say. But they had the wrong picture of God. And some of us see God as a judge, and some as a police officer, and some as an angry old man who, when we step across the line, is ready to scream at us and shout at us. But Jesus painted a different picture of God. Listen to these words. He says, while the son was still far off, while he was still far off. That means that the father was watching at the edge of the fields, hoping every day that this might be the day his son would come home, praying that he was still alive, hoping maybe today. While he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion, not anger, not agitation, not a desire for vengeance. He was filled with compassion, and he ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Before the son could say a word, the father did this. The son hadn't even apologized yet. And then the son gets these words out, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he could finish what he was saying, the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Do you feel the euphoria? The absolutely intense sense of God's love and gratefulness that his son is alive and has come home, that's how God looks at us, with compassion and a longing for us to come home, not a desire to wreak vengeance in our lives when we turn to him, but simply a desire to hold us in his arms and welcome us home. I don't know if you saw the newspaper article on Friday. It was the cover story, the front page story on the Kansas City Star, about a couple whose son disappeared 10 years ago. They live here in Overland Park. And the story was about tens of thousands of children who have disappeared. And some of them, there's a strong sense that they were, that there was foul play and that they were murdered. Some, they seem to have just wandered away. It's interesting, after 10 years, the siblings and the mother fear that the worst has happened and the child has died. But the father in this article talks about how he still hopes every day that his son's going to open the door and walk back into the house. This is the heart of the father in the prodigal son. Now, once the son offers his apology, and he does allow him to get the words out, he finally does at least start to offer the words of apology. The father does this. He tells the servants, go quickly and get the best robe. Not just any old robe. My son doesn't have adequate clothes on. Go get the best robe I've got and put it on him. And he says, go get the ring. Fetch the ring for me. The ring was a sign of authority in the house. Go get the ring. And put sandals on his feet. You see, the slaves went barefoot, but the children of the master of the household wore shoes or sandals. Go get the sandals and put them on his feet. And then finally, I love this, and kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. We're going to celebrate. Because my son who was dead is alive again. There's a wonderful story that Philip Yancey tells in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? A story worth reading if you haven't read that book. It's a great book. And in the story, there's a young girl. She was from Traverse City, Michigan. And as a teenager, maybe 14 years old, she ran away from home. Went to the big city of Detroit to find herself and to find life, to live with unrestrained freedom and to have access to pleasure, all kinds of pleasures. But when she got to Detroit, there are not many jobs for 14-year-old girls who have no place to stay and no support system. Well, there was one job. It actually paid pretty well. Working the streets for a man who made sure she had plenty of customers. And she became a prostitute. Her parents didn't know where she was. Her picture was on the milk cartons. Have you seen this child? She does this job, I don't know how long, years, a couple years, maybe 3 years, until she becomes sick. And when she becomes sick, she's no longer useful as an employee for her boss, her handler, and he cuts her loose. And now she's a sick little girl on the streets of Detroit. She's asleep one night in an alley, covered up no doubt with newspapers or trash or whatever she could find. And while she's sleeping there in the cold, shivering, she begins to have a dream of Traverse City in the springtime with the cherry blossoms blooming. And she wonders if her parents will take her home, will allow her to come back. The next morning she gets on the telephone and she calls 3 times that day. She tries to call her parents. There's no answer. The last time she leaves a message on the answer machine and she says, Mom, Dad, I was wondering, could I come home? I'm going to catch the bus tomorrow, or tonight, she said, tonight. And I'm going to make my way back to Traverse City, and if you'll let me come home, would you meet me at the bus station? And if I don't see you there, I'll go ahead and just keep on the bus until I get to Canada. I'd like to come home. She takes the bus ride back to Traverse City the whole time, wondering, afraid. The closer she gets, afraid that her parents are not going to be there. She's memorized the apology that she's going to make to her dad and to her mom. She gets off the bus terrified. She walks into the bus station at midnight, and she's greeted by 40 of her family members, her sisters and brothers and aunts and uncles and grandparents and even a great-grandparent, and they're all wearing goofy hats, and they're blowing horns, and they have a sign on the back wall, computer-generated banner sign that says, Welcome home. And then she sees her dad, and her dad walks up to her and reaches out for her, and she begins to apologize and say, Dad, I'm so sorry, Dad. And he says, Hush, little girl. There's plenty of time for that. But my daughter is home again. And he holds her in his arms. And that is what God is like. If you're here today and you are a prodigal and you've been wandering, this is a perfect time for you to say, God, I want to come back home. I want to walk with you. I want to live in your love. I want to come home. And for all of you who maybe were never prodigals, maybe you're like the older brother in that story, I want to say this. I want to remind you that Church of the Resurrection was founded so that we might reach non-religious and nominally religious people and welcome them home. And you know what you're called to be here? You're called to be all those aunts and uncles and sisters and brothers with silly, goofy hats and tooting horns, shouting when those prodigals come home, welcome home. That's our job as the body of Christ. Would you bow in prayer with me? This morning, if you're here with your head bowed and your eyes closed, if you're here and you're a prodigal, you just say, Pastor Adam, that story was for me. Jesus told that story for me. I have been wandering from God. It's just so simple. All you have to do is want to come back to him. That's all. I mean, before the prodigal could even get a word out, the Father wrapped his arms around him. So I'd like to invite you to say this prayer with me if you've been a prodigal today. Just say it quietly under your breath. Repeat what I say. God, I want to come home. Father, forgive me for the way I've wandered, turning my back on you. Wash me clean and make me new. Hold me in your arms, God. Help me to follow you. Jesus, save me and make me whole. Well, God, for this congregation, for those who just prayed that prayer, I know that your love is so intense and you are so grateful, celebrating that they've come home. But I pray for the rest of our congregation. Sometimes the longer we're Christians, the more we forget what it was like to be a prodigal. Help us as a church, help us as Christians to point prodigals back home, to encourage them, to cheer them on, and to bless them, and to invite them to come. And help us when they come to this place to celebrate and to say, welcome home. In Jesus' name.